baby in the manger. You of all people tonight are worshipping him as the incarnate God on his holy Sabbath. So what does that say about you? Well, that's the question I want to address over the next few moments. You say you worship Jesus. You say you call that baby God. You say you call that baby King. You say your hopes are staked on that little baby. You sing his praises. You worship him. What does that say about you this evening? Well, it says two things, and I want to dwell a little bit longer on the first than the second. And the first thing it says about you is that you're a fool. It says you are a fool. To believe that the baby in the manger was God in the flesh is the height of absolute foolishness. And if you're going to take that belief seriously and you're going to dare to talk to other people about it, then be under no illusions. People are not going to be taking you very seriously. They're going to think this is something utterly ridiculous. Why is that? Well, firstly, because at Christmas we offer a pathetic looking God. We offer a pathetic God. What was the bread and butter of Paul's preaching to the Greeks at Corinth? Chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the gospel then that both the Greeks and the Jews in these verses considered foolish. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yes, the emphasis of that statement falls on the crucified part of the sentence in 1 Corinthians, and we'll come to that later. But for the Jew and the Greek, the foolishness started with the Jesus Christ who was crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, at the heart of the gospel, we find a God who condescends to the form of man the weakling, and then as man suffers what gods should not have to suffer. That's what we're telling people when we preach Jesus Christ, as Paul was doing. And we need to grasp just how pathetic that makes our God look to those who look on. See, our modern society can sort of pat itself on the back when it comes to those noble ideals of self-sacrifice. It likes to think it sort of has that in the bag. Self-sacrifice and victory through weakness and sympathy with the weak and servant-heartedness. Our society thinks it values these things. But you see, it's another thing for our society to embrace the plain rudeness of what the incarnation and the condescension really meant for God when he became that baby in the manger. It made him look pathetic. Let me use an illustration to make this point to you. And at first, I appreciate this might seem like a rather tasteless illustration, but I hope as I move on that will be precisely my point in some ways. The pictures that we find on the front of the quaint Christmas cards are often mistaken in many ways, but I guess the central mistake they make is in glossing the whole nativity scene with a quality of peacefulness and rosiness and happiness. And in reality, that just is not anything of the fact. The fact is that I've learned enough about babies in the last 3 weeks to know that if any of those magi thought they were going to see a child whose presence would just convey an atmosphere of heavenly sweetness, they were very badly mistaken about that. Jesus was a baby, and babies, whether sinful or sinless, as Jesus was, are just not like that. It was almost guaranteed that there would be moments as Mary and Joseph were conversing with their dignified guests, introducing them to this saviour of the world, this newborn Messiah, when there would be an oozing sound, followed by a bad smell coming up from that so-called Messiah. And how would the gathering react to that? Well, it's not as if they dwell on that moment, is it? It's not as if they draw attention to that. Did you hear that sound? Can you smell that? They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't keep on bringing it up throughout the day. No, it doesn't matter who the baby is. In the presence of the wise and the dignified, you don't draw attention to that kind of thing. You don't allow those awkward, embarrassing interruptions to do damage to the social occasion. No, because it's a moment of grossness and vulnerable creatureliness. Mary and Joseph would probably just talk over the top like nothing ever happened, and then in a quiet moment clean baby Jesus up. And you don't see that on the front of the Christmas cards. Now, maybe you think that is a bit distasteful, to talk about the bowel movements of our Messiah. I mean, as we were saying this morning, he is God after all. But you have to see that that is precisely the point. It's precisely that gross, vulnerable creatureliness which the incarnation foists upon us at Christmas time. Incarnation means that the sublime, eternal God, who had no beginning and has no end, and who is perfect and holy in every way, and beautiful inherently, and of the highest worth, the highest of all things, that God becomes pathetic man. Creator takes the form of creature with all of those vulnerable, pathetic, embarrassing limitations which that implies. And I would say then that if we want to brush those sort of distasteful aspects under the carpet because they look a bit foolish, then really what we're doing is precisely what these Greeks and Jews were doing in Corinth. This is part of their embarrassment. They didn't like the idea of an incarnate God. They didn't like the idea of Jesus Christ, this man, this Jew from Nazareth, being the saviour of the world. That just didn't make sense to their heads. How could that work? We're talking about God. We're talking about Yahweh, the one who gave the law from Sinai. You can't put him in this man, this baby. You can't do that. It's one of the biggest heresies of the first century. It was a heresy called Docetism. And the idea of Docetism was that they taught that Jesus didn't really have a body made of flesh. You know, that was just embarrassing. No, he was like a phantom, they said, or he was made up of some kind of heavenly substance, but not real flesh like you and I have. You get that kind of idea in the back. I think it's being responded to by some of the New Testament epistles. 1 John, for instance, perhaps is responding to something like that. You see, these people were well aware of what real incarnation meant. It meant that God became man with all his pathetic bodily functions, and that was just too much to swallow for the Docetists. If you believed that, you were a fool. But you know, as Christians, we go even further than that, don't we? We don't just preach Jesus. We preach Jesus and him crucified. And that message in chapter 1, verse 23 of our reading, that message, Christ crucified, is described very clearly there as a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You see, at the crucifixion, it is that very gross, vulnerable creatureliness which becomes the defining moment. That's where the incarnation is leading us towards. That's what it's climbing up towards. The moment where Christ dies our death in his creaturely human body hanging from that cross. And in that moment then, all of the creaturely awkwardness that causes us to cringe or causes us to roll our eyes or break into a smile reaches its humiliating climax in the foolishness of a crucified God. And you see, if Christmas cards don't convey the foolishness of the Nativity, then how can we possibly expect depictions of the cross to grasp anything of the foolishness of that scene? I think many depictions of the cross that we see through history make it very clear that it's almost impossible to capture the reality, the raw reality of what happened there. You sort of see those medieval paintings of Christ crucified, and even those paintings which are trying to sort of highlight the gruesomeness of that event, they still tend to beautify it and gloss over it with a kind of grandeur in some way, don't they? The emphasis is on Jesus's stoic sort of glare, gazing upon the crowds, maybe with compassion or looking up wistfully towards his Father in heaven. It's sort of getting at those beautifying theological, not rude truths. And of course, we do need to be taken to those truths, don't we? We need to see that Christ at the cross is the victor. We do need to see the glory which lies behind the crown of thorns. We need to see those hidden glorious truths. But at the same time, we need to understand that there is a shame which it's hiding behind. There's a lack of grandeur. There's an utter foolishness to the whole thing. There's nothing grand or respectable in the sound of a baby filling his nappy. There's nothing grand or respectable in the gravy stain on the old man's tie. There's nothing grand or respectable in the sight of a dead rabbit squashed into the middle of the road. Children point and laugh at those things, and adults set a good example by not looking and not staring, because those things are awkward and pathetic and gross and foolish. And that is the very quality that the cross forces upon us and demands that we engage with. To see the grandeur of the crucified God is first to see how pathetic it is. This is a foolish sight for the Greeks and the Jews, and we need to see what they're seeing, the foolishness of it. If you're going to present this gospel to the world, you can't hide that foolishness. At Christmas, the incarnation, then, it means there's a stinking and there's a dripping and there's a blubbering in all of that, and you can't hide it. But at the cross, you see, there's a stinking and a dripping and a blubbering which reaches its horrid climax, and you cannot dismiss that. Behind the eloquent Latin, there's a rude Anglo-Saxon reality. The cross is a filthy place. And if we offer this cross to the world, then we're offering a pathetic-looking God. And perhaps you might think, well, surely the modern man doesn't have the same prejudices that the Greeks did. Surely they don't get turned off by all that kind of thing. But actually, I think Paul's words in 1 Corinthians have a constant relevance to us. I mean, think of the 4 million Muslims who live in this country. When you tell them that your God became man and died in your place, they for sure will be struck by the rudeness and the shame and the foolishness of that. Your doctrine of the incarnation won't look very respectable in their sight. Or you think of those people who have those kind of sublime and big notions of God and the deity, almost a deistic view of things. You know, the universe itself is God. Or for me, love is God. Or for me, God is just this impersonal force of nature. People whose pristine, abstract notions of God seem to them much more respectable than our gritty gospel of a man and a baby and a cross. We're not very respectable in their sights. So Christmas, then, it's a foolish thing. It's a foolish thing because we offer a pathetic God. But secondly, it's a foolish thing because we offend a pathetic man. We offend a pathetic man, and by man I mean mankind. We offend people. I mean, you could say that before the unbeliever can get any good out of the doctrine of the incarnation, they first must endure an insult to their self-respect. Before man can embrace the incarnate God as their saviour, they first have to admit that his humiliating condescension was absolutely necessary for their salvation. That's precisely what it required. That is to say, Christmas takes salvation completely out of the hands of self-respecting men and women. It defies those parts of us which want to claim that we are morally good and able to save ourselves. It says, no, you can't, only Christ will. And that, for many people, is just not a self-respecting thing to do. It's foolish. They want to cling on to their own capabilities. You know, it's strange, isn't it? But many people in this world would actually rather adopt a burdensome regime of moral codes and requirements and find salvation in that than allow the incarnate God to do it for them. We'll see something of this as we make our way through Colossians. I'm sure you've been seeing something of this as you've been going through it in your Bible studies. These false teachers at Colossae who are burdening the people with regulations, this self-help gospel which is just so arduous. And you say to these kind of people, take Christ's yoke. He gives your souls rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And you think that you're offering these people the best thing in the world, but all they hear is an insult to their own strength, their own capabilities, their own self-respect. You're offending them by calling them pathetic and incapable. And they think then that they'd be fools. It would be foolish for them to give up on themselves and trust Christ alone for salvation. So what does your worship of Christ say about you? Well, it says you're a fool in the eyes of the world. The incarnation is a clumsy, foolish-looking doctrine. Don't be surprised if people call you ridiculous for believing it. That's my first point to you this evening. And yet, you know as well as I do that this isn't the full story. I've only considered half of the picture in 1 Corinthians. There's another side of the story. The other answer to my question, what does your worship of Christ say about you, is this. It says you are wise. It says you are wise. You see, as much as I want you to see just how unwise your doctrine of the incarnation and the crucifixion appears to the world, I don't want you to be fazed by that. No, on the contrary, I want you to see that 1 Corinthians is telling you that the world's understanding of wisdom is really very shallow. There is a superior kind of wisdom, Paul's telling us in his letter, a superior kind of wisdom that even the most eloquent Greek philosopher is totally ignorant of. And that wisdom is what Paul describes as the foolishness of God in verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, he says. That's the deeper form of wisdom altogether. And I want to just end our time in this second point by considering what this wisdom of God is and how it works. What does Paul say about this wisdom? Well, he says in chapter 2, verse 6, that it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So what is this hidden wisdom Paul's talking about, decreed before the ages for our glory? Well, Paul goes on in those verses to say that if the rulers of this age had understood this wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. In other words, if these rulers knew about this deeper wisdom, they'd have known that the sight of a man dying there like any old criminal was not the pathetic, foolish occasion they thought it was. No, rather, the incarnation and the cross were nothing other than the superior wisdom of God, through which God would triumph over the so-called wisdom of men and expose it as foolish and juvenile and stupid. Chapter 1, verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. To state the point clearly then, Christ's life and death in the body of a man, though foolish and pathetic in the eyes of people, actually revealed a deeper wisdom, a loftier wisdom, a more ancient wisdom than the wisdom of this world. The foolishness of both Christmas and Easter, which we've just been talking about, is actually the wisdom of God. And let's just explore that idea a little bit further now. What is wisdom in the Bible? Well, I think there are multiple ways we could approach that question. But one of the ways in which we could do it is to observe that in the Old Testament, the word wisdom often seems to describe someone's mastery or someone's skill or someone's expertise over something. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, those who are described in the book of Exodus as being able to craft different parts of the tabernacle are described as having wisdom. Wisdom seems to be what you have if you are able to express that artistic ability in constructing the tabernacle. That's wisdom, it says. Or in other places, political ability or diplomacy or activities on the battlefield. That's also described as wisdom. To understand how those realms work is to have wisdom in those realms. It's having that mastery, that skill, that expertise over a particular field. But you see, if you really want to know where the origin of that kind of wisdom lies, then you go to the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, we find that it is God who has that mastery, that skill, that expertise, not just over some particular art or craft, not just over the battlefield or politics. No, we find God has that mastery over the ordering of the universe itself. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. And then you carry on reading through Proverbs, and once you get to chapter 8 of that book, you discover that wisdom is personified and given a voice. Wisdom is presented to us as a woman. And this woman then, this wisdom says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. And then Lady Wisdom goes on to talk about her role in establishing the skies and the seas. And then she says, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. That's wisdom speaking in Proverbs. And so when we take all of these things I've been saying about wisdom together, we put them together, we could say something like this. To know ultimate wisdom is to understand those principles by which God masterfully structured his creation. To understand the character that God has impressed upon history and the universe. That's wisdom. That is a deep wisdom of God written into the ordering of history and the creation of the world. Now, just hang with me on this idea. I know it perhaps seems a little bit odd, but I want to take you somewhere with this. That's the deep wisdom of God. And so you see then, Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians that one of these wise principles, which he says have been decreed before the ages for our glory, written into history itself, was that God would favour that which is humble and lowly and foolish, an incarnate man and a crucifixion, over that which appears wise and mighty. That was the way God always intended to work. He always intended the foolisher things of the world to put to shame the wise. Let me illustrate this by turning, let's turn together to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we find here described God's original purposes for human beings. It's describing man in his perfect condition before the fall, as sort of occupying this earth. And it says there in Psalm 8, we'll start from verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. You see, the psalmist in that psalm understood something about the wisdom of God. He knew that God, in his ancient wisdom, as he structured history, delighted to give glory and honour and dominion to creatures which were lower than angels, to babes and infants, as he puts it. It's them to whom he would establish strength, to the Son of Man. He wanted to favour from the beginning that which was weak and foolish. And you think, okay, well, fair enough, this is interesting, but what's this got to do with Christmas? What's this got to do with the incarnation? Well, this is what it's got to do. You see, mankind abandoned this wisdom of God. They pursued a worldly wisdom. They exalted themselves. They refused humility. They tried to put the crown on their own heads. And that's why then, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it required that another Son of Man should come and fulfill the words of Psalm 8. How would he do that? Well, by becoming the weakling and the fool, by being born a helpless baby gurgling in a manger in a cold stable in a random little place in Palestine, by taking on the human mantle with all of its weakness, and ultimately by marching with his human body to that cross where he would suffer and die like a pathetic weakling and fool so that we might be saved. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, a big portion of Psalm 8, and then he says in chapter 2, verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, referring to this psalm, and then he says, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. How come? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So you see then, by being born as a man, dying as a man, in the place of men and women like you and me, that looks foolish. That looks ridiculous. That makes God look pathetic. That's not at all wise according to the standards of this world. But it is wise according to the beautiful wisdom of God. He always intended, as we read in Mary's song at the beginning of our service, to exalt the lowly, to exalt the unrespectable, the foolish, the ridiculous, and to put down the wise and the rich and the powerful. That was his wisdom. And so you worship this man as God. What does that say about you? Well, the world says it makes you look a fool. It does make you look a fool. But don't believe them. Rather, understand that you have the wisdom of God. You are the wisest people in all the earth. Let that be an encouragement to you this Christmas evening. Amen.